Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 38 this morning. A portion of God's Word often called the Olivet Discourse. Please give attention as I read from God's Word. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? I don't think the disciples really understood the magnitude of the question that they asked that day before the Lord. Jesus' answer to that question is often called, as I mentioned before, the Olivet Discourse. Because Mark indicates that it was his response given to the 12 as he sat on that hill called the Mount of Olives, outside Jerusalem. It's a passage that has sparked much debate among Christians over the centuries due to its interpretive difficulties. And it is found in three of the Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which we have here before us this morning. Certainly it is challenging to understand, and I don't claim to understand it completely. If you came this morning looking for all the answers on Luke 21, you came to the wrong place. But I do have the application, and I want you to listen for the application at the end of the message. There are three basic views which have been set forth. And the first is the idea that this passage is largely speaking of future events leading up to the second coming of Christ. So that the prophecy of Christ really has to do with just that time preceding Jesus' return to this earth. At the other end of the spectrum are those who see this passage fulfilled almost completely in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans came upon that city and destroyed the Jewish people in it. A third approach are those who see a near and a future fulfillment in this prophecy relating to Jerusalem's destruction and the second coming of Christ. And that's really where I have come to understand this passage, that it does have a near fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet there is a farther reaching event in view, and that is the second coming of Christ. So we'll look at this passage in four parts this morning. The first thing that we see as we see Jesus unfolding these details for us is the occasion of this discourse. The occasion of the discourse. The occasion was that the disciples were admiring the temple. Herod's temple. At least Herod was the king of that day, and he had initiated the renovation of the temple of the Jews. And this renovation project actually had begun in 20 BC. This is about 30 AD when Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So 50 years before. And it was not finished. In fact, it would not be finished until 63 AD. So elaborate was this project. No expense was spared. Herod was pouring everything into it to win the favor of the Jews. And indeed, it certainly was a beautiful building to behold. And the disciples admired it as they were standing in its confines with Jesus. Matthew indicates that as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple, the disciples marveled at this magnificent temple. And yet they apparently were pondering also the words that Jesus had given to them back in Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. Remember, that's where Jesus lamented over the city and where he also prophesied the destruction of that city and temple. And so perhaps the disciples, as they marveled at this beautiful structure, were thinking in their minds, is God really going to destroy this house, this temple? Well, Jesus reinforces his prediction of its destruction in verse 6. He emphasizes that not one stone will be left upon another as he addresses their interest and their admiration in this building. That is the extent to which it would be destroyed. It would be completely level. So, after they have departed and after they have arrived at the mount, they ask a question. They ask the question of Jesus. Mark 13 tells us that Peter, James, and John, as well as Andrew, questioned Jesus privately as he sat on that hill, the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. They could sit there gazing at the temple in Jerusalem in the evening as they rested. And they asked this question, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Matthew records the question a little bit differently. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, what we need to realize here is that the disciples thought, as did the Jews, that the temple would be an everlasting dwelling of God among His people. It would just be made more glorious when the Messiah returned to earth. They did not comprehend that God, through His Holy Spirit, would dwell in His people after Jesus ascended to heaven. They didn't understand that the temple would become obsolete. That what Peter came to understand later would be true. That the people of God would be built into a spiritual house of living stones in which the Spirit of God dwelt. Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So they connected the destruction of the temple building with the great day of judgment at the end of the age. They saw it as coming together. In their minds, that would be the end of the Messianic age. And so they confused these two events. Jesus, in His answer, however, addresses both the destruction of the temple with Jerusalem and His second coming at the end of the age. So that's the occasion and the setting, the context of this question. But what we see, first of all, in Jesus' response is that He describes some misleading signs. Misleading signs. There would be false Christs. Remember, the Jews were still looking for a Messiah who would set up a political kingdom, who would deliver them from the harsh rule of the Romans. Those who wanted to lead an insurrection could gain support from the Jews, from the Jewish common populace, by making such a claim that they were the Messiah, they were the Christ, I am He, and the time is at hand. And they would make these claims, and they would gather followers, and they would try to lead some kind of an insurrection. Many made these kinds of claims, but Jesus said these are misleading signs. There will also be wars and disturbances, and they will include famines and earthquakes. Jesus says at the time of His words to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, Rome was experiencing actually relatively a time of peace. However, later, and not much later, there was an influx of strife, both in Palestine and in Rome. In the 40 years after Jesus' death, there were repeated uprisings against the Jews. For example, in Seleucia, 50,000 Jews were killed. In Caesarea, a battle between the Syrians and the Jews led to 20,000 Jews being killed. Acts 11:28 records for us a famine that affected the Middle Eastern world of that day, and that's why there was an offering being collected to help give relief to those in Jerusalem. Writers of that time period also mention earthquakes that preceded 70 AD. So Jesus said, when you see these things, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Don't be misled, in other words. And a third area is that there will be persecution. Verse 12 details how His disciples would be delivered to the synagogues and prisons and brought before kings and before governors. They would be hated by all because of Jesus' name, because of their identification with Christ. And certainly in the book of Acts, that kind of persecution is recorded. We noted it this morning in our Sabbath school study of the book of Revelation, how persecution was a regular experience of the apostles and of the early church. Stephen was stoned to death. James was beheaded by Herod. Paul was nearly stoned to death and was later beaten on numerous occasions along with Peter and John. Paul was brought also before Felix and before Festus and Herod Agrippa, governors and rulers. But Jesus says, this is an opportunity for you to testify about Me. Jesus would give them the words to speak on that occasion. He would give them, by His Holy Spirit, the means to respond in those difficult circumstances. And that is our hope as well. These are not just unique promises to the disciples. We also can trust in the help of the Holy Spirit, our helper, our comforter. Peter later exhorts believers in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Peter anticipated persecution as he wrote to those Christians that he was overseeing. He anticipated it. He said, be ready. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. We do that as we draw from the Holy Spirit, as we yield to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. So all of these are misleading signs. The end is not yet near. These things will take place. But then next, in a third section that we'll look at this morning, is Jesus speaks of Jerusalem's destruction, beginning in verse 20. The real sign is actually found there in verse 20. Matthew and Mark describe it as the abomination of desolation, which is a reference back to the book of Daniel. But Luke gives us a fuller description of it there in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Speaking about a very specific event. When Jesus, what he has in mind as he expresses that is the Roman army coming and surrounding the city of Jerusalem. It was an abomination in the sense to the Jews because the Romans carried banners in the front of their regiments. And the banners consisted of eagles and images, and all of these symbolized the idolatrous worship of the Romans. They would have been an abomination in the eyes of the Jews. And so when Christians in that day saw that, Jesus is warning his followers, disciples of Christ, when you see this taking place, he says, flee. And that is when this siege would begin, this warfare against the Jews. It would last for nearly 3 years and it would end in the fall of this city, Jerusalem, in 70 AD. This great tribulation, as Matthew calls it, is described in verses 23 and 24 of our passage. Notice the description of the flight from Jerusalem is very detailed. Jesus actually says in Matthew not to go down from your housetop or return from the field for belongings. When you see this army coming, don't go down, just leave. Don't re-enter the city. Those in the city must flee. Those outside the city should not go into the city for protection. You should flee. The trip will be hard for those with child and those who are nursing mothers, he says. So the siege of Jerusalem was terribly destructive. It occurred during the time of the Passover, actually. And you know what happened at the time of the Passover. Jews from all throughout the land would gather for this great feast. That's when the Romans descended upon the city of Jerusalem. And so as the Jews were gathering there, feasting, they came and laid siege to the city. Historians report that the siege itself, during the siege itself, many Jews were fighting over food, and the fighting and the infighting among various Jewish sects led to many losing their lives. But then when the Romans actually entered the city, they cruelly killed all of the remaining Jews. And in a last gesture, the Romans came and they actually plowed the soil of that city. So great was the destruction of that city. But one of the most remarkable things about the siege of Jerusalem was the amazing escape of the Christians. While it's estimated that over 1 million Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem, none were Christians. They had left the city. They had taken to heart the words of Christ. They had considered his prophecy. And because of the detail of this prophecy, they left the city. And it was also out of the mercy of God that he limited this siege to that area, to Jerusalem, or else it might have spread throughout Palestine and many Christians would have suffered. So there was the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus is speaking about that. He's foretelling it, and he's warning of it as a means of protection of the Christians. But then the fourth area we see, Jesus moves on to signs of his second coming, beginning in verse 25. He speaks about troubling signs, but then he speaks about the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Think about three things with regard to the second coming of Christ. First of all, Jesus' second coming will be visible and physical. Scripture teaches us that Jesus will come in person. And that's why he indicates in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you to myself. He speaks to the disciples. He promises them that night before he was crucified that he would come again. And Paul teaches the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So his coming will not merely be a continuing manifestation of his spiritual presence among his people. That's what we have now. That's what we have in the Great Commission. That's what the disciples had after Jesus ascended. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. Spiritually, Jesus is present. He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. His return, however, will be a visible and bodily return. In Matthew 24:27, Jesus describes it as being like lightning flashing across the sky from east to west. It's really hard for us to understand how that will occur. How will all flesh see Christ together? But the second coming will be an event that is apparent to all. That's what the scriptures teach us. Visible and physical. Secondly, his coming will also be glorious. Jesus will return in triumph, not in defeat. And yet, what a contrast to his first coming. When Jesus came the first time, it was being born into humble surroundings, a baby into poverty, in a manger. And it was the beginning of his humiliation, which ended in his death on the cross and in his burial in the grave. But the second coming will be the culmination of Christ's exaltation. He will come, flanked by angels and heralded by the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. He will sit on a glorious throne as the judge of all the nations, we read in Matthew 25:31. And Philippians 2 tells us that before him, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God. His coming will be a day of exaltation. He will come with power and with great glory, we read here. And his coming is imminent. He could come any day. Now, the parables in Matthew 25, which come after this prophecy, parable of the 10 virgins and the talents, indicate there's some delay in the second coming, and yet there is the need to be ready. It's true that nearly 2,000 years have passed since Jesus' ascension and his judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, on God's time scale, the day of Christ's return is imminent. It should be expected at any time. We should be expecting Jesus to come again today. We should be awaiting his return. And that is the attitude that Jesus encourages his disciples to have. That's the application of this passage and each of the passages where this Olivet Discourse is recorded. Matthew 24:44 says, for this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Luke tells us in verse 34 and in verse 36, be on guard and keep on the alert at all times. Certainly, those who were Christians leading up to 70 AD were to be alert for that local judgment that came upon Jerusalem. But much greater is the judgment that will come upon the entire earth when Jesus returns. We are to be waiting for that day and looking forward to it. So what does that mean for us practically? Well, those two parables in Matthew 24 really sum up for us the application. How should we respond? Well, the parable of the 10 virgins teaches us to be ready and watchful. To be ready and watchful. Be sure that you are right with God. Be sure that you are united by faith to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. that you know Him as your Lord and Savior? How will you watch for Him if you do not love Him? And how will you love Him if you do not know Him personally as your Lord and Savior? To watch for Him, you need to be in a relationship with Him. You need to be cultivating that relationship with Him. That is how you are to await the return of Christ. The parable of the talents teaches us to be faithful. By His grace, we are to use the opportunities, the abilities, the resources that He has given to us for the advancement of His kingdom. How do we want the Lord Christ to see us when He returns? We want Him to see us in faithfulness, in a state of faithful obedience as we are cultivating the world that He has entrusted to us, the part of the world that He has entrusted to us, seeking the advancement of the kingdom, His kingdom. Leon Morris, a New Testament commentator, writes, "To live in the conviction that the parousia, or the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, is imminent, does not mean to be in a continuous ecstasy of enthusiasm." That's fanaticism. That's not what we're to be about. "But it means to have a deep-seated hope and to occupy oneself in doing what pleases the Master, so that when He comes, His servant will be found ready." That's how we're to occupy ourselves. Be watchful. Be faithful. And so these prophecies of Christ are difficult for us to understand. We don't have all of the answers at this stage, but their application is very straightforward. Be ready and watchful. Be faithful. You know what to do. You know what to do. Even though you don't know all the details of how this is going to take place. Be ready. Jesus is coming again, visibly and bodily. On that day, He will judge the living and the dead. There will be a general resurrection of all the dead and a general judgment. And a much greater destruction than that which fell upon Jerusalem awaits all who oppose Jesus Christ. It's eternal destruction. That's what awaits those who oppose the King. But for those who long for His appearing, there will be the unfading crown of glory. That's what Peter promises. 1 Peter 5. Peter says, "We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Be watchful. Be faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we look at these words of Christ, we confess how we look through a glass darkly, how we don't understand it all. And yet we do know that our Lord and Savior is coming again. And we know that He's coming in triumph. And we know that His kingdom is advancing. And we know that that day when He returns, His kingdom will be consummated and the new heavens and the new earth will be established and all evil will be eradicated. We look forward to that day when the saints will be glorified, when we will be perfected in glory in the presence of our Lord and Savior. We pray that as we live this life, that we would not lose hope, that we would not lose heart, but that we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, I pray that if there are those this morning who are still in darkness, who are opposing Jesus Christ, that You would convict them, that You would break up their stony hearts and make them hearts of flesh, that they would bow to Jesus and confess Him as Lord and Savior. And Lord, that You would renew the hearts of each of Your people here this morning, that we would not be disheartened in the midst of the battle, but that we would press on with a vision of that glorious inheritance that is ours, kept in heaven by Your mighty power, imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. May we long for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we await that appearing, may we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the means that He has provided. We pray it in His name. Amen.